This is Chapel for Wednesday, October 1st, Page Lecture Series, Dr. Milton Ferguson, President, Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary.
Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the goodness of this day, for the awareness of your presence, for the sense of calling to which we have responded with our lives. We're grateful for the encouragement along the way from others who've heard your call and who have followed. We pray for those of our community who are ill, those who grieve, those who live and work under heavy burdens. We pray that we may be helpful to them. Guide us this day. Guide him who lectures to us on a subject of immediate and ultimate importance. In the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. The Committee on Convocations and Lectures has done me an honor in letting me present our speaker of the morning, Dr. Milton Ferguson, president of Midwestern Seminary, under whose administration I worked for 8 years. I will not repeat the information of yesterday or that which is in the bulletin. I would like to say a personal word of greeting and appreciation to him for coming. There will be a few moments after the lecture this morning if you wish to greet him and speak to him on your own behalf. I would say a word of personal welcome and greeting. When Dr. Ferguson came to Midwestern in 1973, my daughter, who happened to be the same age of his oldest daughter, became her friend in school, so that we had a double connection with the family, the one at the seminary and the friendship of our children. He had three daughters, as you know. The middle one, Julie, was a sort of favorite of mine, and at the church, when we had that abominable slave sale, in which the young people raised money by selling other people into slavery to do household chores, I always bought Julie. It embarrassed Julie to be auctioned off, and I just passed the word, whatever they bid, I'll pay a dollar more, so she wouldn't have to stand up there. Julie was my favorite. Joe Catherine, the one who was killed in that tragic accident that night when a young driver driving much too fast through the city struck her car. Joe Catherine owned a horse, and I kept my boat and my extra building materials in a garage on the back of Dr. Ferguson's, of a big barn back there, and it was a tractor shed, really, and I kept my stuff out there because I didn't have room at home. And I met Joe Catherine out there when I would go to that shed and got quite well acquainted with her as she rode her horse and made friends with her horse. But the oldest, Jane Ann, who was Anna's age, was in our home on occasions. The first Christmas that they were there, the Christmas of 73, Anna came home on Christmas Day, and she said to us, "The Fergusons are so lonely, they're just about in tears. They're homesick." Well, I don't know why we hadn't thought of that. They'd left so many friends in Fort Worth from their 17 years there, and Anna sensed that they were just really homesick, all of them. So the 26th of December, the day after Christmas, Bernice cooked up a bowl of soup at our house, and we invited them to come over and start with us the letting down process from all of the heavy, rich eating. And we started a December 26th arrangement. 1 year, the Fergusons would ask us to their house, and the next year, they would come to ours for that day after Christmas. And we enjoyed and looked forward to that and continued that except for 1 year, 1 or 2 years when they were away. The friendship of our children enriched the friendship. I mention that to you because I do know, and treasure that friendship with the family and shared some with them in the tragic loss of Joe Catherine. He speaks on a subject that is not purely academic, but one in which he has a tremendous investment and experience. We welcome him for the second lecture today.
It is significant that December 26th also happened to be Joe Catherine's birthday. We seem to have a thing going. Our first daughter, Jane Ann, was born on New Year's Day. And Julia was predicted by the doctor to arrive on Thanksgiving Day, our second daughter. She came a bit early on the 17th. And Joe Catherine missed being born on Christmas Day by just 35 minutes. I don't think it inappropriate for me to say that since they were on a 4-year schedule, 4 years apart, 3 years after Joe Catherine arrived, Betty, my wife, suggested I take a sabbatic leave during the spring and go to Europe. When the sifting process is concluded, and all of life's experiences and achievements, victories and defeats, are evaluated, at this point in my own life and understanding, it is my firm conviction that relationships with meaningful and significant persons are what count and what last. The people whom you know, with whom you walk, and with whom you share, the good times and the bad, form the substance, and I believe the actual content, of our lives together. So during all of your time of ministry and activity, learning and growing, take time and take care to have some good friends. For these investments in each other while here in seminary will be your support system, will be your life throughout all the years to come. Thank you, Dr. Ashcraft, and the faculty, for the privilege of being with you. It is indeed not yours to hear me, but mine to be here and to invite you to think with me and to share with me as together we seek better understanding and in and through that more meaningful and significant and fruitful living. Yesterday we concluded with a kind of summary in which I suggested that there is no adequate solution to the problem of evil and suffering along purely intellectual lines. I indicated that such attempts invariably tend to oversimplify the problem, as we saw in a very brief and cursory survey of the major philosophical and religious perspectives, particularly in the Western world. I also indicated that we as Christians, however, cannot ignore the intellectual problem which evil and suffering pose. In fact, I argued that it is the Christian belief, the Christian affirmation of a God who is both powerful and good, which constitutes the problem in one of its most acute forms. I suggested that the final solution to any of life's ultimate issues, especially this one, comes out of the living of life itself. The Christian's answer, therefore, in this situation, as in most, is found in what he or she as a believer is able to do, able to be in the midst of suffering, able to do with the fact of evil and suffering. For us then, the only real solution is a living relationship, a vital faith which proceeds from and shares in the triumph of the incarnate Son of God. I suggested that Christianity does not explain evil. That is, Christianity as a system of understanding, as a conceptual scheme, our Christian theology does not adequately explain evil. Christian faith, rather, shows us what we can do with it, how we can relate to it. As Christians, we may not know the answer to the question why, but we can discover and live out the answer to the question how. Now, in applying those conclusions, this morning, briefly, I wish to look with you at some of the biblical emphases, because at this point, logically, one might be saying to me, well, now, what about the Bible? What about our faith? You concluded by saying that the Christian must find the answer, whatever the shape and form of that answer may be, in the living of his or her faith. Well, the Bible provides no easy solution either. There is no ready-made answer to the intellectual problem posed by evil and suffering in the biblical writings, in the Bible. In fact, the Bible, as best I understand it, seems to reflect several viewpoints in as far as the intellectual understanding or the explanation of the problem of evil and suffering is concerned. Now, one of the most prominent biblical emphases, and probably the one which dominates our popular understanding of the problem of evil and suffering, is reflected particularly in the earlier history of the people of Israel, and it is the insistence that all suffering is punishment for sin, direct punishment for sin, retribution. Righteousness is to be rewarded by blessing, and unrighteousness will be punished by enforced suffering. Such an emphasis obviously highlights the righteous character of God. It points up the enormous evil, the significance of man's disobedience and rebellion. It highlights the sovereign purpose of God to establish justice, his straight way among men. And in my opinion, this emphasis is not to be taken lightly, never to be disparaged, because surely much of man's suffering is due to his own disregard of those moral and spiritual values to which God calls us. The law, the Torah, could be understood as God's guidelines for life, an arrangement with his people in which if they enter into the covenant relationship, he will guide them, will provide them a kind of direction, lay out a course which leads to life. The Apostle Paul says, however, when I saw the guidelines of God rather than being aided and helped, I rebelled. I said, no one's going to shut me up, fence me in. And so I sought to break out, to break over, to refute the guidelines, to disregard them. But did I succeed in breaking the laws of God? No, not at all. I only destroyed myself upon them or against them. Surely the biblical emphasis upon retribution, upon the tragic cost of disregard for the righteous character and purpose of God, is to be taken very seriously. The retributive principle, however, does not explain all human suffering. Perhaps the basic thrust of the book of Job is to protest against the insistence, what apparently came to be the almost universal conclusion, that suffering and sin always go together, and that wherever suffering is present, sin has been lurking in the background. So then you can measure the enormity of a person's sin by the gravity and intensity of their suffering. Job insisted, protesting against this view, that even if God should slay him, yet, said he, will I defend my ways to his very face. Job refused to accede to the popular theology, which concluded that his suffering was direct retribution for his sin. Jesus clearly denied the idea that all suffering is due to retribution for sin. Jesus declared that all men, good and bad, benefit from the goodness of God. Matthew 5, 43 and 44, representative and illustrative of this. In the healing of the paralytic and the man born blind, Jesus made it quite clear that all suffering is not due to retribution. Now, there are other biblical emphases. These include the idea that suffering serves as a discipline. It's a kind of a spiritual boot camp. And God uses suffering to get us in shape, trim us up, teach us the game plan. Something like a football training camp. We are taught and helped to grow in moral and spiritual character through suffering. There's also the emphasis upon the fact that suffering is in itself a revelation of God to man. In the crucible of suffering, the Bible insists in some places that we actually meet God in a deepening fellowship because of the help which comes from God in that crisis. Perhaps the most dramatic example of this particular emphasis is found in the life of the prophet Hosea. The suffering of Hosea became the context in which he discovered the character and the purpose, the overwhelming, forgiving and redeeming love of God. The concept of sacrifice, suffering in behalf of others, also is a prominent biblical motif. The sufferings of Jesus are the supreme example of this emphasis. The individual Christian, according to this New Testament perspective and emphasis, is called to and expected voluntarily to participate in the sufferings of Christ, which result from Christian discipleship. Remember Peter's comments in 1 Peter when he says that we suffer with him. But he points out that if we suffer because we break the law, then there's no merit in that. We get what's coming to us. We get our just deserts. But if we suffer simply and only because of our identification with Jesus Christ, then we can glory, be grateful for that kind of suffering. The New Testament writers reflect the conviction also that evil and suffering ultimately must be viewed in the light of eschatology. From the perspective of the last story, from the ultimate meaning, it is argued we cannot see and understand adequately from within the veil of suffering, but only when we walk by faith into the promised victory and through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, stand on tiptoe looking forward to what is yet to come, can we get a glimpse that will help us to understand how suffering fits into the whole pattern. And only in the eschaton, that is, only when the last things are fully revealed, only when the whole story is told, will we be able to make any sense of much that happens here in this existence. They felt that the final or the complete answer to the problem rests in the age to come, when God's righteous purpose is fully accomplished. Then the blessedness of the future will more than compensate for our present suffering. As Paul puts it in Romans 8, 18 and following, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is yet to be revealed to us. Now it is apparent that these motifs, these emphases, helpful, insightful, in my opinion, each of them true to fact, true to life's experience, to some extent, nevertheless, do not by themselves or together comprise a systematic treatment of the problem of evil and suffering. They are not explanations. They are testimonies. They are witnesses from the perspective of those who walked with God by faith. The biblical writers, particularly the New Testament authors, did not attempt to find meaning first, an explanation for the problem of evil and suffering, and then work from that meaning toward victory. To the contrary, the New Testament writers began celebrating the victory, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then sought to discover the meaning of suffering as drawn from that victory experience. Now, the Christian has no guarantee, as I understand it, the Christian has no guarantee against suffering. We all know by experience, whatever we try to believe as a part of our theological scheme or framework or system, we all know that we are not protected from suffering in this life. In fact, when we pause to remember the emphases of the New Testament writers, it would be tragic if we were. For from their perspective, it would be living proof that we are not identified with Christ in any way. It is fully anticipated that there will be a measure of suffering which comes to us if we truly take up our cross and follow Christ in this present evil age, in this world dominated by the powers and principalities which are found in opposition to the righteous purpose of God. Then surely those of us who walk with Christ can anticipate encountering some of the same kinds of resistance and opposition, misunderstanding, and ultimate rejection which he experienced. So the Christian has no guarantee against suffering, but he can find a sense of victory in the midst of suffering. This victory, however, is not characterized by an escape from life. The Christian victory in suffering is not avoidance of or escaping from or being rescued out of suffering. Rather, the victory for the Christian is found in the transformation of what otherwise are the tragic consequences. Transformation of life through the presence and power and work of God in the midst of suffering. Yesterday, I told the story of Frank David Hall. Someone kidded me afterward by saying, you know, you must have someone who is a director for one of the daytime soap operas because you just left us hanging out there. Well, my response was, I wanted you to come back today because I intend to take up the offering today before I leave. The fact remains, the experience with Frank David Hall and with Frank and Ann Hall was for me, as a young minister and as a first-year seminary student, one of those breakthrough experiences. And here is why. Yesterday, I told the story of the 9-year-old lad who was dying from cancer, which had spread throughout his body. His body was horribly grotesque. One eye was blind, and his limbs were hardened and in places almost like stone, and he was in great pain. He'd been brought home to die at home, and the local physician was tending to him. And I arrived on a Friday, and the father explained to me how the night before had been so difficult, And in the middle of the night, Frank David had cried out by saying to his father, "Daddy, my legs just hurt so bad, I wish you'd cut them off." And then, as his father said to me, he asked me the question I was always afraid he would ask. He said, "Daddy, why do I have to hurt so?" And this big bear of a father looked at me and said, "Preacher, I needed you last night. What was I supposed to say?" Dr. Myberg, I had not had my first course in pastoral care, but somehow I suppose intuitively, or maybe just because I was frightened and was honest with myself, I said to him, "Frank, what did you say?" He paused for a moment, looked up, looked down, the tears flowed down his cheeks, and the smile wafted across his face, and I said to him, "Frank David, I don't know why. I don't know why you have to hurt so. But I know one thing. I know it doesn't mean that God has stopped loving you." I went on to work with Frank and Ann. I was present when Frank David died. It happened to be on a Sunday afternoon when they took him to the hospital. Frank and Ann and I and the young physician were the only people present. It was my first experience to actually be in attendance at the death of someone relating to that person and to the family. I was frightened, and I did what I had seen others do. I did what intuitively came to me. I just quoted the scripture that I knew, like the 23rd Psalm, and like Romans 8, not Romans 8, 28, but later, about nothing being able to separate us from the love of God. I stayed over an extra day and conducted the funeral. I really didn't know what to say, but I found myself able to be honest, and so I also, in the funeral service, simply said to the people, standing around the walls of that large auditorium, I said, "I do not understand. I do not know why this 9-year-old lad would have to suffer so and die so young. I just do not know." I speculated a bit. I said, "Perhaps God, however, does not measure life so much in terms of the quantity of the years we live, but perhaps he is more concerned about the quality of the life we live in the time we're given." So those were some of the first fledgling insights that came to me personally, existentially, out of that experience, which later flowered into an understanding which basically can be wrapped up in saying we do not know adequately, as we would wish and want and urgently desire, the answers to the question why. But we can know, we can discover. Experientially, each of us can live through a very full and satisfying answer to the question how. Well, later as I began to teach, reflect on this, one day it came to me that Frank Hall, big, rugged, simple man, in responding to his dying son in that moment of anguish, had verbalized the two most profound insights of the Christian faith. He had expressed what we study as the finitude of human life and existence. Our knowledge is limited. Our knowledge is partial. We don't know. We are not God. We are not the creator. We are the creatures. We are within the creation. But at the same time, he had declared the most profound affirmation of Christian faith, the paradox, the incredible claim, "But this I know, God is here with us, loving and caring." Now, how could a simple oil field roughneck reach those two profound insights? which some folk, after a lifetime of critical study, never fully approximate. I believe it was because he took seriously, experientially, the revelation of God in Jesus Christ through the witness of the prophets and the apostles in the inspired scriptures. And because of the intensity of the pain through which already he had walked, and because of the open-faced attitude of the people who had given him birth, the frontier spirit, the straightforward man-to-man understanding, somehow he didn't play the game of trying to be tough and strong. It's 246'5". You can cry if you want to. He had cried a lot before then. And he was able to say to his son what he had reached so painfully. I don't know. The two great affirmations of a vital Christian faith are, I don't know. And the second, I do know. Let the Bible be the Bible. Let God be God. And the Bible is clear. The great heroes of faith were people who walked in the face of unknown questions and difficulties. Madeline Ingle, popular writer of children's stories, leading a prayer retreat in the Episcopal Church in Indianapolis, Indiana, related how in a university setting where she had conducted a writer's workshop, the sharp, intelligent university students who aspired to be writers, as she is, said to her, Mrs. Ingle, you're a religious person. Do you really believe all those Christian beliefs about Jesus' divinity, about miracles, about all those things? Do you really believe those things? How can you believe those things? Do you believe all those things beyond any shadow of a doubt? They were stunned by her response when she said, in no way, never. I do not believe all those things beyond any shadow of a doubt. I believe all those things within the shadow of many doubts. So the great men of faith, the great women of faith, are the people who were able to say, I don't know, and in the same breath to say, but this I do know. God has called me to leave Ur of Chaldees and go to a place I know not of. I don't know. But God has called me to go back to Egypt and lead my people out. I don't know, but God has told me that he will not leave us without comfort, and he has said, comfort ye my people. I don't know, but God has said that I should prepare the way, make straight the way, for the Redeemer is coming. And even Jesus, in all the uniqueness and mystery of who he was, God with us, would say, I don't know. Only the Father knows. But this I know, the Spirit of God is upon me, and the will of my Father I do. And Paul said, we shall always see as in a diffused, obscure mirror, darkly. One day we shall see face to face. And the reason I am so confident, said he, is I know him. I know him. So you see, ladies and gentlemen, the best I understand that Christian victory in any and every area of our pilgrimage here issues from a redemptive relationship with God. Such a relationship centers in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The cross of Christ is the supreme example of the power of God's transforming grace. There he won an actual victory over moral evil by the transformation of the crime into the glory of the cross. He overthrew sin by allowing it to do its very worst and then transforming this worst into his best. God took the worst we could do and transformed it by his forgiving love and his overwhelming grace into the best he had to give. The Christian then, as he faces the cross, finds that suffering loses its negative character. Strangely yet powerfully, it becomes a revelation of the love of God, a discipline drawing one into closer fellowship with God.
a fountain flowing with compassion for others. Emil Brunner, in one of his most meaningful statements at this point, says, "This is the greatest transformation possible in the sphere of human existence. Without taking away the sting of suffering, without fostering a desire for suffering, suffering to the Christian becomes a positive instead of a negative principle." Paul's familiar treatment in Romans 8 of the Christian's victory over suffering is typical of the New Testament perspective. Verse 28, so often quoted out of context and thus distorted, declares triumphantly that we know that in everything God works together for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. This affirmation grows out of his earlier declaration that there is no condemnation, not just someday somewhere, but here and now. The awful burden of guilt, the sense of anxiety and insecurity, the monkey on our back has been removed. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. They have become the sons and daughters of God, to whom the very Spirit of God gives assurance and provides help in their weakness, especially when they cannot help themselves and cannot even utter a prayer. In those moments, especially, does he bear witness? Does he provide intercession? Does he speak for them before the presence of the living God? As indicated later in that passage in Romans, Paul declares that if this kind of God be for us, who is qualified? If this kind of God be in our corner, pray tell me, said he, whoever could stand over against us? Now, it's important to note two things about verse 28. First, the Apostle Paul is not saying that everything which happens to the Christian is good. Far from it. The prophecy is that in everything, good or evil, God can and will work to bring good to those who in love and submission seek his will. It is a travesty to quote this verse in a flippant way, as you've so often heard. Well, you know, everything works out for the best. The Bible says everything works out for the best. Of course, the Bible does not say that. Paul did not say and is not promising that whatever comes to us is God's direct will, and he did not say that we're supposed to swallow hard, close our eyes, and try to believe that everything which happens is good, or even that it will work out for good. The promise is that in everything, good or evil, God can, and God will work to bring good to those who in love and submission seek his divine will and purpose. Now, but the second thing is critical. The good that God works is the good of being conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. According to the New Testament perspective, therefore, the good toward which all things work is that God's people should become like Christ in character. This is the purpose of redemption. God is in the business of transforming men and women into the likeness of Jesus Christ. God's kind of kingdom is composed of a whole new kind of people. People who are made over, being made over into the image of Christ. Everything, even suffering, tragic, unexplainable, unjust suffering, can still be used by God in accomplishing his good purpose, which is to chisel us more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Now, this solution, in quotation marks, seems to be no solution at all. That is, at first glance, it seems not to help, not to be a solution. And that's because even you and I find that when we face the acid test of what Christian faith actually is, we stand with Frank Hall, in all honesty, to say there is so much we do not know, and it is so difficult to be a believer. And then the radical nature of Christian grace begins to come home to us. And the verses we've quoted slickly now take on an aura, and a mystery. For by grace are you saved. For by grace, through faith, and none of it is of yourself. It is the gift of God. Because you see, the crucial point is this. To be a Christian in the New Testament sense is to be committed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He is the Christian's very life, for the Christian is a Christ one. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Within that new perspective is the capacity to see. Are you listening? Within that new perspective, metanoeo, from the standpoint of seeing it differently from God's perspective, which is what genuine repentance is, having come to see it from another perspective, now we are able to see that in everything, God works together for good. The good being that we should be fashioned in the likeness of Jesus Christ. You see, the Christian has no solution to the tragedy of evil and suffering, except at the point of deciding that the ultimate good in all time and eternity was spelled out in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here is the full clue to the character and purpose of God. And as the writer to the Hebrews said, this is the ultimate expression of who God is and what He's up to. When we come to see it, to believe it, to bet our lives on it, and to gladly affirm our salvation is being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Not playing, imitating Jesus. I'm not talking about some kind of, you know, putting on a turban towel and a bathrobe and sandal feet and playing Galilee. I'm talking about here and now in our time, walking in the way they walked then and there. In the way of biblical faith. This is true biblical conservatism. This is committing yourself to the proposition that God is alive and well here and now as He was then and there. And when you bet your life upon the fact that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, you can't be more orthodox than that. And so the challenge to us today is this. Are we aware and are we able, by the grace of God, through the gracious presence of His Spirit, who is the risen Christ in our midst, are we able to reaffirm our commitment to the belief that to be like Jesus, in the fullest, finest sense of that perspective, to be being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, is the ultimate purpose of God's saving grace. If we are, then that becomes the point at which the answer to the question how begins to work and to operate in our lives. The Christian solution to suffering, then, is primarily an answer to the question how. It is found in life itself when that life is in Christ. It is not found in information about God, but in fellowship with God. But now, what then does the Christian do in the face of evil with those perplexing questions about God's sovereign goodness, which we considered earlier? Are we to avoid these questions simply because our primary help in suffering comes from a personal fellowship with God? Are we to seek to escape the hard intellectual work of seeking to understand how it is that God is at work in our universe? By no means. How then do we cope with those questions about which we have talked? Where do we begin? We begin with the most basic fact in our experience, God's redemptive love. We encounter that love spelled out in the biblical history of God's people. We believe its clearest unveiling was in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ there and then, and we walk in this life-giving fellowship here and now. We do not ignore the awesome, awful fact of evil, but neither do we allow it to dominate our perspective. It shall not be our primary preoccupation. It is not enough to celebrate the struggle of suffering. We must walk through and beyond the struggle to declare the victory, properly understood, which is the gift of God's presence through Jesus Christ through the touch of the healing hand of a friend and the comforting word of a loved one, in the fellowship of the worshiping congregation, we find our resource to receive the gift of God's grace. Now, we are aware that moral evil, if not all evil, results from man's abuse of his freedom, his sin of rebellion against God. We realize that some natural evil may result from man's selfish misuse of his physical environment. However, we freely admit that many events in nature and in human history seem to have no benevolent purpose. Much of our experience, for which apparently we are not responsible, is difficult to harmonize with a sovereign God of love. How then can we as Christians continue belief in God if we cannot give a precise intellectual account of just how God is related to all the apparent evil which man encounters? Well, first we understand the sovereignty of God to be his capacity to accomplish his righteous purpose among men, not sheer unqualified power. We sometimes talk of the sovereignty of God as if it were the irresistible force, and we talk about the freedom and accountability of man as if it were something like an unmovable object. And so then we have fights all up and down the corridors of our theological institutions about what happens when an irresistible force meets an immovable object, which problem you can't have. It's a self-contradictory statement, isn't it? What happens when an irresistible force meets an immovable object? I had an argument on the big yellow school bus one day about that when I was in the third grade. I took the position of the immovable object, but the other guy was more irresistible than I was immovable. And yet some of our theological discussion gets locked up in that kind of model of thinking. But the Bible, Jesus, goes beyond that to the point of relationships, the dynamic quality of human relationships. So the sovereignty of God is God's capacity or ability to accomplish his purpose among men. This purpose evidently involves the fact of man's responsible freedom. Second, we understand the goodness of God in terms of his purpose to transform men into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Are you listening? The goodness of God is God's purpose to transform us into the likeness of Jesus Christ, that we might become the kind of children he always intended from the first, and we might become his kind of people in the world. The goodness of God is not to be understood in terms of some well-balanced system where our comfort and convenience forever is indulged. Part of our problem with evil and suffering is we unconsciously work with this idea that God's sovereign power is sheer unqualified energy, and that if he would, he could. And on the other hand, we work with the idea that the ultimate good is a system in which we forever float on flowery beds of ease with no pain and no suffering. Neither is realistic or true. Now here's how we put it together before we go. By faith, we draw the circle of God's sovereignty around all that is, but it's a dotted line, not a firm line. We do not, however, attribute all that is within that circle to the direct will of God, for our responsible freedom and moral rebellion must be taken into account. Evidently, in his sovereignty, God elects to accomplish his purpose through working with persons who are sufficiently free to be responsible for their actions. We recognize then that God apparently is responsible for a world in which evil is a possibility. He is not the direct agent behind that evil, but whether in some satanic power, in rebellious humanity, or in the limitations of creation itself, God, in fact, provides sufficient freedom to allow both good and evil. In summary, as Christians, we cannot deny the unexplainable tragedy of evil, the evil forces at work in our universe. But we do not seek a solution through escape. We know firsthand the anguish of unexplained suffering, the tragic blight of appalling injustice. But as Christians, however, we also know the healing touch of God's suffering love in Jesus Christ. And because of that, we live in the confidence that God is good, even as Christ revealed him to be. We have seen the power of divine grace transforming the evil of the cross into an instrument of supreme good. We know that same grace in our own lives day by day. And upon this basis, in faith, we commit ourselves to God's sovereign power and purpose. As Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, and yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The Christian, therefore, faces all the perplexities of the intellectual problems provoked by human suffering, perhaps more acutely than any other could. He faces them, however, with the perspective of one who, like the Apostle Paul, has good reason to declare, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord.
Dr. Ferguson, on behalf of the Southeastern Seminary community, we appreciate your taking these days and spending with us. Will you stand? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. As we go, our Father, help us to remember whose we are, in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.